In our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4 now. If you're already there, that's great, because this is the beginning of his ministry. And in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, rather than reading in the very first verse, I'd like us to read, if you'll notice, starting in verse 14, and just read for a few verses there. Luke chapter 4, verse 14, where we read, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.'" Verse 20 says, "Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.' So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." Shall we ask the Lord to bless as we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke? Let's pray once more. Our Father, again, as we approach before your presence, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come into this world and now is seated at your right hand. We pray that as we look closely at his life through the eyes of Luke, that you might help us to see with full vision more of his beauties and glories, that we might be drawn closer to him than ever before. And we thank you, Father, for his closeness to us, who has promised, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." We thank you, Father, for all these things now, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. The coming of the Lord Jesus was, according to the Gospel, one that showed him to be someone completely taken up with doing the will of the Father. And the will of the Father, of course, was to saving of souls. I'm going to use a word here for the letter O. I've bounced off a few people over the last little bit of time and haven't found a favorable response yet. You're my last chance. O, obsessed. We have such a negative connotation to that word, obsessed. But I want to use it in a very positive way. When I say that the Lord Jesus was obsessed with serving, I want you to see it in a very positive way. I remember right after I was saved, I was so thrilled to be saved. I like thinking back to that first initial appreciation that I wasn't going to hell, that my sins were forgiven, that I was going to heaven, and I finally understood that eternal life was a free gift. Do you remember the bondage before you came to that appreciation, before you came to the Savior, thinking you had to be good in order to get into heaven, and then when you realized you weren't good, you were lost? And how lost I was. So glad to be saved. Couldn't wait to meet the next person and the next person and the next person and tell everybody I met. In fact, one time we had a breakdown on Interstate 85. Nancy and I had a pack of 500 "Am I Going to Heaven" tracks. So we got out in one lane, she got on the other lane, and we went up and down the lanes because I had about 4 hours traffic jam. So we got rid of those 500 tracks with no problem. And we were sharing it with some friends, and they said, "Oh, that's just too far. You're too far gone." And here's what he said. He said, "I believe in the Lord, too. I love the Lord, too. But I don't let it affect my life." Now, I told him right there, I said, "I don't want what you have, you know." There's an obsession, isn't it, for the believer. Every person I've ever talked to, when they get close to death's door, do you know what they tell me? "I wish I had done more." And I know I'm going to say the same thing. You'll probably say the same thing when we get to that point.
You can't serve the Lord too much. Are we obsessed? Yes. If not, may we be stricken with it. An obsession, whether it's got negative connotations or positive connotations, it doesn't matter. Obsessed. That's the life of the Lord Jesus. In a positive way, listen to some of these statements. Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the chief priests and scribes and killed and raised the third day. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. But he first must suffer many things and be rejected. Zacchaeus made haste and came down. Make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. You get the idea, don't you? He was obsessed, wasn't he? When I read in chapter 4, verse 1, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. I understand that it's not just a matter of him saying, well, you know, I think I need a little break. I think I'll go take a vacation after my baptism. No. Mark tells us he was driven into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. There was no other way about it. And he ran his course just like the sun that rises and runs its course. The Lord Jesus, as the Son of Man, the Son of Righteousness, he ran his course with a determination, an obsession, if you will, with doing and fulfilling everything that was going to be done until he got right to the cross and said, it's finished. And then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It was that kind of life, wasn't it? When we read in verse 14 of chapter 4 that he returned, and notice the phraseology, he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. He was ready. He had waited 30 years, and now was the time to start. Do you remember at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee? My time is not yet. But then the hour had come. Everything was according to the split-second timing of the Lord Jesus. Somebody was debating, you don't really think the Lord Jesus was born December 25th, do you? I said, I can tell you exactly when he was born. Oh, I said, yeah. Galatians 4:4, at the right time, God sent forth his Son. And I know when he died, too. At the right time, Christ died for us. And everything else was split-second timing. The hour had come. And there was this drive. I know obsession, maybe that's the wrong word, but it starts with an O and the drive starts with a D. But here's the whole thing. There was this push and constancy about the flow and the movement of the Lord Jesus. Now, does that mean you don't come apart and rest a while? Oh, no, he did that too. But I tell you, when he came apart and rested a while, he prayed all night. When I come apart and rest a while, I usually watch a movie or pop popcorn. There's a big difference, isn't there? May we have that kind of drive that we're more likened to the person of Christ to say, work, for the night is coming. The night is coming when no one can work. If we're going to labor for the Master, we need to be doing it with all of our heart. You don't mind a little bit of application along the way, trust. You know, it's hard not to preach these things, isn't it? And so here we are with, obsessed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. In the wilderness, he was tested and proven. I don't worry a bit when I see the Lord going into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, because I know there's nothing in him that's going to be drawn to those temptations. He did not sin because he would not sin because he could not sin. If there are any questions about that one, just let me know. But it's true, isn't it? And anybody that wants to entertain the thought that, well, you know, he didn't sin and we're thankful for that, but he could have sinned. No. It's impossible for God to be tempted by sin. We don't have any hesitation to saying that whatsoever. He is the sinless Son of God, higher, holy, harmless, none like him. As a man, he was as much a man as I. But as a man, he was not such a man as I. He was the holy Son of God, tested and proven, and returning in the power of the Spirit as we mentioned earlier, from the psalmist and also from the Gospel of John, where it's requoted, "Zeal for thine house hath eaten me up." Now, that's obsession in a positive way. Something else about his ministry, as we read in Luke chapter 4, verse 14, it was a ministry of outreach. O, as in gospel, outreach. Do you notice that as he quotes from the prophet Isaiah, he's actually outlining his ministry that begins in Nazareth, outlining the people for whom he had come. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He makes it very clear throughout his entire ministry. He came to save sinners. You and I, when we drive through certain sections of towns, we hit the automatic door lock. There are some people that we just would not be comfortable talking to. Not so with the Lord Jesus. He would talk to a woman at the well in Samaria without any hesitation, even though it was to her shock and amazement. And he would talk with Zacchaeus and Nicodemus and others. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. It's really quite a list here in verse 18. Have you found yourself in that list anywhere? Came to the poor? Brokenhearted? The captives? The blind? The oppressed? Which category do you fit in? All of them. There we are. But isn't it great? Great thing about being lost is you can be found. People that don't think they're lost, they're not going to be found. But the Lord came to seek. And his outreach, as it is laid out from the prophet Isaiah, this is what I've come for. And as he has preached and was preaching the gospel, it was not only the outlining of his ministry, but it was an offense to the people who heard. Notice, if you will, in verse 22, I left this line off of the last verse we read. After those gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth, verse 22 records, "And they said, is this not Joseph's son?" It's amazing, isn't it? What kind of response do you get after your message? Is this not Joseph's son? Verses 28 through 30. Then all those, because he points out how the Lord was dealing with people who were lost, just happened to be two Gentiles. But after he points out the Gentiles in verse 28, then all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath or rage. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Boy, what kind of response is this? It was one that he could just walk right through the middle of, according to verse 30. Passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Oh, that's a great miracle that we usually don't record in the list. Walk right through them. I believe it's time to move a ministry. What do you think? And so he says, I'm moving to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is not a wonderful place, you understand, but it was a place that was needy and needed him most. And in verse 31, you see his ministry is outreach, not only beginning in Nazareth, where he laid out his ministry, but to the offense of the hearers. Now he moves to Capernaum. He's reaching out to other regions, those up along the shore, those who sit in darkness. And as he moves to Galilee, on that introduction to Galilee, having taught in verse 32 of Luke chapter 4, they were astonished at his teaching. And wouldn't you know it, a man who had an unclean spirit called out, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you?" And notice the term he uses, Jesus of Nazareth. You know, that term or title, Jesus of Nazareth, is meant as a reproach, isn't it? But the one who bore our reproaches and took that name of reproach, it all of a sudden turns into a name and like a title of the Lord Jesus. Even the angel said, "We know that you seek Jesus of Nazareth." And you and I say with the hymn writer, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. I'm so glad his ministry of the gospel was one of outreach, reaching out to people that didn't want him, but reaching out to people that would receive his ministry. And even in this miracle of casting out a demon, his ministry was also one that involved others. Others, Lord, yes, others, let this my motto be. Help me to live for others that I might live like Thee or live for Thee. In Luke chapter 4, verse 38, we start a whole list of the people that he reached out to. And in his outreaching ministry, he reached out to individuals. That's the great thing about the Gospel of Luke, and I'll just mention this to you now and also again, is you find that Luke is taken up with people. Anything that Luke has to say, he'll always put a name or a certain person to it in one way or another. Either a certain man, a certain centurion, or actually give us a name who lived at a certain place. He really builds, should I say, a good read. Whereas when you go through the Gospel of Matthew and Mark, and even the Gospel of John, you don't find that same kind of carefulness and detail to say who we're talking about here. Like the first individual that I'd like to mention in Luke chapter 4, verses 38 and 39, happens to be Simon's wife's mother. Now, I know sometimes when you start joining all these terms together, you have to kind of follow through. That means that was his mother-in-law, okay? Don't worry about the terms. They're all relative anyway. Luke chapter 4, verse 38. He arose from the synagogue, coming right out of his introduction, healing the man or casting out the demon in the synagogue that was in the man in the synagogue. And as soon as he walks out of the synagogue, in verse 38, a request is made concerning Simon's mother-in-law. I just have to wonder a little bit. Maybe she was staying with him and got sick and couldn't leave. Maybe that's the reason Simon said, "Will you please come heal my mother-in-law so she can go home?" That's not in the Bible, I know. It might be more true. Verse 39, I think that when Luke writes the details of how he did this, and I'm sure he made careful inquiry, he explains the method of the medicine in the cure, he says in verse 39. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and served them. I wonder if Luke, as a doctor, would think, boy, if only I could do something like that when people came sick. There was none like the great physician. He healed them all. And don't you love that? And much to the shame and embarrassment of those profiteers in our day that claim to have a gift of healing, you never read where they healed them all. It's not a genuine gift that they have. It's just a sham. But the Lord Jesus, when he did it, he was the one that was powerful over sickness, Simon's mother-in-law. And then, to Simon. Simon personally, in chapter 5, he needed a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus. And so, in chapter 5, verse 1, the Lord had a way of getting into the hearts and lives of individuals. So we read, as it was, as the multitude pressed about him, chapter 5, verse 1, to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, which was Simon. What a coincidence. Not at all. He was going after Simon's heart. And, of course, after he had taught, he told Simon, let's launch out into the deep, drop down your nets for a catch. And you know the whole story. Master, we've been working and toiling all night. We've caught nothing. Nevertheless, your word, I'll let down the net. When the Lord had said, let down the net. And so he let down the net, and he had so many fish that the net was breaking. If he'd have let down the net, it might not have been breaking. He was already mending them to begin with and washing them up. It was enough so much so that it pierced Simon's heart that he fell down on his knees and said, depart from me, O Lord, I'm a sinful man. He had just touched another individual. What an outreach, reaching out to individuals. A leper in chapter 5, verse 12, and I love this, because this leper in chapter 5, verse 12, teaches us a very important lesson about the will of God. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Is it God's will? Oh, you better believe it. As a sinner, God, are you really willing to save me and cleanse me from my sin? You know, some people say, well, not everybody. No, we have to be very careful here, don't we? The gospel invitation is big enough and broad enough to cover the east from the west, to reach out to the whole world. 1 John 2:2 says that He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Is it God's will? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Is it God's will? We're born again, not by the will of the flesh or the will of blood or the will of man, but by the will of God. Is it the will of God who desires all men or wills all men to be saved? I'd say that's the will of God, wouldn't you? Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And the Lord says, I'm willing. And it says that He reached out His hand. Talk about outreach. He was reaching to individuals and He made them whole. That leper teaches us a lot about the will of God, doesn't he? A paralytic, chapter 5. It's my favorite story, by the way. Chapter 5, and beginning in verse 17. You know, it's someone said this is a story of four men who let a good friend down. It's true, isn't it? They brought a paralyzed friend, and they all had faith that the Lord would heal him. The only problem is that there were so many people around the house, and you know the story so well. So they decided to climb up on the roof, up on the rooftop, click, 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 right? And they opened up the tile and they dropped down this man on a stretcher bed. Now, I get this picture in my mind and I just marvel at it. And there, the Lord sitting in the middle of the whole room. I'm sure there's either sitting room or standing room only. We haven't been in that kind of situation in this part of the world for a long time. But I know in Africa, whenever you would have a meeting, a room like this would have probably 250 or so people in it. And there would be just room enough to walk through on your toes and stand in the midst to do some speaking. It's amazing to see that kind of crowd and press. It's hard for us to identify with. I guess the world can identify with that better than the church, can't they? In fact, even the windows would be covered up with faces looking in. So I think about the story, and it's easy to relate to the masses of people crowding in. You can't even get through the door. And so when they get up, and you can almost picture from inside that house hearing the commotion up on the tiles on that roof and seeing them start to open up. And once the whole area gets opened up, seeing it get covered up with the bottom of a stretcher bed, and then the light starts breaking through as it's being let down. And as it's being let down, you see these four friends with a rope on each corner. Can you just picture them? Four faces coming through that hole. Isn't that an amazing picture? And the Lord, when He sees their faith and His faith, He said, son, your sins are forgiven you. And I wonder if their countenance dropped. They brought him there to be healed from his paralysis. But the Lord, His outreach was not just for the body. It was outreach to the heart, the real problem. Your sins be forgiven you. Be of good cheer. It's one of those good cheers that we have from the Lord Jesus. Now, you know, you've always got the Pharisees sitting by, on the sideline, criticizing. And when He said, man, your sins are forgiven you, in verse 21, the Pharisees are talking among themselves. I'm sure they had their arms full saying, who is this who forgives sins? And the great thing is the Lord not only hears their whispers, but He hears what their hearts are saying. And so He answers their question. Why are you reasoning in your hearts? You notice how He answers it with a question? And then He asks another question, verse 23, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? Someone said they heard this little interaction. Rabbi, Rabbi, why do you always answer our questions with a question? And the rabbi said, do I do that? You'll find that the Lord Jesus oftentimes answers questions with a question, but it's not really a question, it's a statement, isn't it? But what is his statement here when he says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk? And I'm not going to pick on you too bad today, but I do like to do this every once in a while. Just ask the question that the Lord asked and get the answer from the one that I'm speaking to. But we don't want to embarrass anyone here. Well, which would be the easiest to say? Well, it would be easiest to say, your sins are forgiven you. But it'd be harder to do that. To do your sins are forgiven you means going to the cross. But to say your sins are forgiven you, that's easier because you don't see that happen. So if I say your sins are forgiven you and nothing happens, that's easier to say. Which is harder to say? Well, rise up and walk, because if he doesn't get up and walk, then my words had no power. But in order that you know that the Son of Man, isn't it wonderful in verse 24? The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. I bet you could have heard a pin drop in that house. When that man got up and took that stretcher bed up, rolled those coils of ropes up, and started out. In fact, it says, we've seen some strange things today, was what the comment was that the people made down in verse 26. Yeah, absolutely, indeed. Three men were sitting on a park bench, and one man said, I'd like to say my wife and I have lived together for 47 years and never had a crossword between us. The man on the other side of the bench said, I wish I could say that. The man sitting in the middle said, you can, he just did. Which is easier to say? It's easier to say a lot of things, isn't it? But when the Lord Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you, in order to prove that his word had power, he reached out to this individual where his need really was and proved it to these scoffers to prove to them that his ministry was one of forgiveness of sins. The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin. That was his whole outreaching ministry, wasn't it? Reaching out to others, this paralytic. And then to Levi, the tax collector, follow me! And he left it all. From there on out, Levi, the tax collector, was counting on the Lord he had cashed in. And he threw a big mega feast and invited all of his tax collecting friends. And again, the Lord was criticized for being a friend of sinners. A great compliment, isn't it? I don't know if you've been following, but I did a funeral together with Bill Bradford up in Pennsylvania for the Borden family that was much in the news. And I don't follow the news at all, except just to see what the weather's going to be. And I usually listen to that 20 times every day. So I don't follow much of the news except world news is more important to me. And so I don't follow things on the Internet, but I've been receiving some emails from friends who have followed. And they had a little article from the newspaper up in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and they did a little review on the funeral service. You know, it's always bad when you hear what a reporter thinks of your preaching. It's never good. But she did get it right. She said the funeral service and the message that Mr. Trogdon had strong evangelistic tones. Well, now, she didn't mean that complimentarily, but I want you to know, I said, boy, that's not bad. I'm glad she noticed the strong evangelistic tones. It wasn't a tone at all. It was hitting the note, because the whole thing was, the whole reason we were there, as requested by the family, is to present the gospel so that anyone there would know how to be saved. You know, when I think about the things in the life of the Lord Jesus, that's the way it ought to be, isn't it? That they understand what's being said, that there's no mistake about it. And so we see all along the way in the life of the Lord Jesus, his outreach was one with the gospel. We can't substitute anything for that. We can't substitute, I know I'm going into preaching a little bit, but, and maybe even meddling a little bit, but you can't substitute psychology, financial security, all the things that all the church groups try to bring together in order to pull people in. There's one message. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And anytime we get out of the boat of lost and said, well, I'm not really lost, I just got a few problems. I'm not really lost, I just need to put more in my 401k. I'm not really lost, I just need to know how to have a balanced life. And when we start substituting what our need is, then we no longer find the Savior can meet that need. Because, you see, the Savior starts with the heart of the problem. Man, your sins are forgiven. In His outreach to individuals, He never played games with it. He went right to the heart. Even this man with the withered hand, chapter 6, verse 6. You know, there are some Sabbath miracles. I think I've counted 7 Sabbath miracles. I don't know they're only in the Gospel of Luke. But you know, that really made the Pharisees mad, didn't it? In fact, one time the Pharisee said, listen, there are 6 days you can come do your miracles and heal people, but not on the Sabbath. Well, the Lord saw a man with a withered hand. And here's how He presented the situation. In verse 9, there in the synagogue on the Sabbath, this is Luke chapter 6, verse 9, He said, I will ask you one thing, because He knew all the Pharisees were all lined up. They'd been there all along the way waiting for Him to do something or to say something wrong. And here's what He said. I'll ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? And they couldn't answer Him a word. And while the Lord's outreach, just as He reached out to a leper and cleansed him, now we see a response. And He said to the man with the withered hand, stretch out your hand. And he reached back to the Savior. You know, someone has presented the gospel message in this way. Of God and His grace reaching down to man, and man by faith reaching up to God. Isn't it great when the two come together? Talk about outreach. The Lord reached out to the sinners, and the sinners stretched out withered hands to take His hand. And to say, I'll receive Him. And again, those strong evangelistic tones come showering through the Gospel of Luke as no other gospel does. And no other gospel can than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It still, as the Apostle Paul said, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and here with Luke, to the Greek also. Thank God for strong evangelistic tones. No, thank God for the good news of the gospel, God's power unto salvation. Now, back from preaching to teaching. He not only reached out to individuals, but His outreach was one that touched crowds. You have it in Luke chapter 4 and verse 42. If I can just show you a little progression here that will point out what I'm saying. Luke 4:42 says, now when it was day, He departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowd sought Him and came to Him and tried to keep Him from leaving them. By the way, if you want a crowd, you have to start with individuals. That's the way it is. People that want to speak to a large crowd, it'll never work. The Lord never did it that way. The most prominent or effective people that the Lord won to Himself were not won in a crowd, but one by one. And so as He reaches to the individual, now you see the effects, though, that crowds are following Him. And in chapter 5, verse 1, that crowd turns into a multitude that presses around Him. And then in chapter 5, verse 29, that multitude turns into a great number. And of course, there it's tax collectors. Boy, it'd be a scary place to be, wouldn't it? And then in chapter 6, verse 13, you'll notice that when it was day, He called His disciples to Him, and He, from there, chose 12, whom He also named apostles. What do you do when you have a large crowd, a great number, a multitude? Well, then you have to start working with certain ones because you can't minister to everyone. So He takes 12. A good pattern to follow as well, isn't it? Would to God that we had 12 disciples that were sold out for the Lord. They turned the world upside down. And so as he starts working with these 12 disciples in chapter 6, he starts, first of all, by choosing them. I chose you, you did not choose me. I remember years ago when we first came into the assembly, I heard the cry of young people saying, you know, the elders, they just don't ever give us any opportunities. And then I heard the cries of the elders. You know, the young people, they never offer to do anything. And I realized it was kind of like the country song. I was looking back to see if you were looking back to see if I was looking back to see if you were looking back at me. Both sides were waiting on each other. Who's going to take the first step? A lot of times, as older men in the Lord, we're waiting for someone to come up and say, teach me what you know. Well, that won't take long, but just like to find somebody that says that. You know, the Lord did it a different way. He sought out people, and he chose them. So he starts by choosing his disciples. That's Luke chapter 6 and verses 12 through 16, as we've noticed. Then, in verse 17, he starts and continues, after choosing them, teaching them. And it goes from chapter 6, verse 17, all the way over to verse 45. He's teaching them in so many ways, whether it's the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking to his disciples. I know others are there too, but he's talking to his disciples. Even into the parables, he's teaching by parables. And that's one of his favorite ways of teaching. Putting a story to it makes it easier to remember and to understand. And then he's, in verse 46 of chapter 6, he's exhorting them. There's going to be some more things that he does with the disciples that we'll notice as we go along. But in this exhortation, in verse 46, he says, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" Well, in this exhortation, we see how he is bringing things right down to the line of what does it mean to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus. Now, there's more concerning the disciples that we're going to touch, but I didn't want to run us all the way to the end of the book or middle of the book and then back and forth. So we're going to leave that where he reaches out to individuals. He reaches out to crowds. He reaches out to multitudes. He reaches out, basically, we can say, to others, until finally, with the large following he has, he picks out disciples, 12 of them. And one of them is, of course, Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. That's also in his plan and purposes. Oh, he was obsessed. Oh, he was reaching out to others. Then you come to the letter S, gospel. The letter S in the gospel, my first inclination was write down Savior and then do a little search. And as I mentioned to you, I only found it mentioned twice in the Gospel of Luke, the angel's announcement of a Savior is born. But the Son of Man, now that's the title that Luke uses as he records the words of the Lord Jesus more than anything else. In fact, you'd have to say for the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man is one of his favorite titles. He uses it in the New Testament over 80 times. The Gospel of Luke alone, 26 times, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. Key verses we've mentioned over and over, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. When I first started to study the title of the Son of Man, I thought, well, I wonder how it's used. So I grabbed a commentary. The commentary said, Son of Man is used to show the humility and lowliness of the Lord Jesus. I said, well, that sounds pretty good, but let me run a little reference. It's not true. I mean, it's partly true, but it's not altogether true. The Son of Man is used over and over, these 26 times through the Gospel of Luke, for a full variety of uses where he takes that title for himself, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. That the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin, so you'd say forgiveness. In chapter 9, verse 22, he speaks about the suffering and death of the Son of Man. chapter 9, verse 58, yes, here he does speak of the lowliness and the humility and humanity in 9:58, where he says, "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, where the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests." Someone said, "Foxes have holes, that's earth. Birds of the air have nests, that's heaven. Son of Man has nowhere on earth or in heaven to lay his head." They're suspended between heaven and earth, found the place there on the cross. He laid his head, same word exactly, bowed his head, laid his head, and gave up his spirit. Son of Man in his lowliness and humility. But in chapter 21, verse 27, he says, "The Son of Man comes in the glory," are the clouds of glory and power. So, how do you use the term the Son of Man or this title? I believe that the best way to use it is to say it's his favorite title in his dealings with people. Whether it's forgiving their sins, whether it's suffering for their sins, whether it's dying for them, whether it's identifying with them and them identifying with him, or whether it's coming in glory when he comes back to earth to reign. You see the Son of Man over and over and over. It's a wonderful title, isn't it? He became man and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's the Son of Man and the Son of God. What a grand title it is. As the Son of Man, in Luke chapter 7, we're going to start in our next session talking about the salvation that he has. As the Son of Man, he is the one who has come to take our sins away. And so we're going to see that second use of the letter S for salvation. And in Luke chapter 7, I'll just mention to you, Luke 7 and 8, you're going to see quite a group of different kinds of people that all have particular needs, but they're all going to find their need met in the Savior in his great salvation that he has. For those, whether they're dying, whether they're doubting, whether they're being harassed or even possessed by demons, whatever their situation may be, he's going to meet that need by supplying his great salvation. Looking forward to that together right after we close in a word of prayer and more refreshments, it looks like. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the one who came from heaven, came to this earth. Father, we just marvel at the glories of his person and the fact that he would come in the form of and likeness of sinful flesh and be willing to bear our sins in his own body on the tree, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to you. And so as we just consider more of his great salvation in a little while, we pray that even our conversation over the refreshments would be that which would incline our hearts to appreciate more fully all that he has meant to us and continues to do for us in supplying his great salvation that meets our every need. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.